Good morning and welcome to Christ Central. If we haven't met yet, my name is Owen. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. If you're joining us for the first time today, welcome to our church. We're so glad that you're here. Or maybe today's the first time in a while. In that case, welcome back and welcome home. So I'm back, right? I don't know if you're excited about that or not. Church, I want to thank you for the gift of sabbatical. It was amazing. So restful, so refreshing for me, for my body, for my mind, and my heart. And during the past 3 months, during this extended break, my wife and I got to travel the world together. We got to go to Korea, then France, then Italy. It was amazing. So thank you so much for this precious gift of sabbatical. And I return ready and eager to serve you as your senior pastor for, Lord willing, another 7 years. As many of you know, we set aside the month of July at our church to live out one of our core values in an intentional and focused way, and that core value being a collaborative church. Because one of our core convictions as a church is that we don't do ministry alone here in the DMV, but we do ministry alongside other faithful churches and Christian organizations. That's one of the reasons why every Sunday, I don't know if you'd notice this, we pray for another church in the area. We pray for missionaries and we pray for other Christian organizations because we believe it takes a network of churches and Christian organizations to establish the gospel and to advance the gospel right here in the DMV. So one of the ways that we do that in the month of July is we bring outside speakers that serve at other churches or other Christian organizations to come bless us so we can kind of hear about the amazing work that God is doing through their ministries. And this year, we have the privilege of highlighting and celebrating the work of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Now, let me tell you about RTS's mission. Their mission is to serve the church by preparing its leaders through graduate theological education, grounded in the authority of the scriptures, and committed to the Reformed faith. In other words, RTS exists to raise up pastors and Christian leaders for churches like ours. In fact, our own church has been tremendously blessed by the work of RTS. Pastor Bobby Suh is a graduate of RTS. In fact, Pastor Sam will be a graduate of RTS very soon. So our church has been a direct beneficiary of the ministry of RTS. So we celebrate them and we thank God for them. And last week, we had Dr. Peter Leaf, who's a faculty member at RTS, come and preach for us. And today, we have another faculty member preaching for us, and that's Dr. Gray Sutanto. And let me briefly tell you about him before I invite him up to our pulpit. Dr. Sutanto is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at RTS, Washington, D.C., where he has taught since 2020. He holds degrees from Biola University, Westminster Theological Seminary, and a PhD from the University of Edinburgh. And he has written several books on Reformed theology. He's an ordained teaching elder in the International Presbyterian Church, and he and his wife, Indita, have two young daughters together. So Christ Central, would you help me in welcoming Dr. Gray Sutanto to our pulpit?
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Owen, for the warm welcome, and thank you so much for the warm welcome from all of you. I've had the pleasure of knowing many of you within this community, not only Pastor Sam, of course, but Sujin Park, who was a part of your community for many years as well, and I've preached at Christ Central Tysons and gotten to know Pastor Peter there, and of course, Vincent Song. So a lot of deep relationships with all of you, so it's a delight for me to be able to preach to you this morning. So with that being said, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, Romans 1, verses 18 to 23, and I'm going to read this for us, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin the preaching of God's word. Romans 1, 18 to 23. Keep your Bibles open before you, by the way, because we're going to be closely following through with this passage. Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray one more time for the preaching of God's word. Father God, we thank you again for this opportunity to sit under your word. We pray, Lord God, that this text will be illumined before us here today. We pray that we would know in the deep and profound sense that we have always known you, even before we came to Christ, as our creator and as our judge. And because of the gospel, we know you now as our Father and Redeemer, who sent your only Son so that we might have life in him. Father God, as we think about this passage, may the gospel again be made clear. May I be clear, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and cause us to rest in this gospel once more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, this is an incredibly important passage in the history of Christianity, but I think it's a particularly important passage for our day and age here today. We live in a time, as social analysts would tell us, sociologists would tell us, we live in a time of post-Christendom, post-Christianity. The West is becoming more and more secular, people are saying. The West, therefore, is moving beyond Christianity in distinct ways. And one of the results of that is that oftentimes, you know, when we think about evangelism, when we think about preaching the gospel to a world that is increasingly becoming less and less Christian, less and less theistic even, we might think, what is my point of contact with them? How can I continue to preach this gospel if maybe in a generation before we used to grow up with things like the Ten Commandments? And we could have appealed to those that knowledge of the Ten Commandments. Maybe in the past generation we would have grown up with an awareness of stories from the Bible like David and Goliath, the call of Abraham, the call of Moses, Adam and Eve. But what do we do and how do we preach the gospel when that kind of presumed background knowledge is seemingly not there anymore? Can we continue to preach this gospel and continue to preach it in a way that is persuasive and relevant and profound to this world? And this passage addresses our age in particular because it's communicating here to us that even when people lack the theological language, people lack the background knowledge of the Bible, people lack an awareness of things in the Bible, there is always going to be a point of contact for the gospel. That when we preach the gospel to people, God has not left himself without a witness. That we're actually communicating the gospel to people who are already in some way, even without their knowledge of Christianity, in some way already aware of God, that there is a sense of the divine implanted within them, causing them to wrestle with God prior to their awareness of their sin, prior to the awareness of the names of Jesus or any other character in the Bible. And so even when we lack the language to call it sin, we still feel guilt, anxiety. We don't name it sin anymore, but we wrestle with those things continually. Even when we don't have a theological belief in God, we don't profess belief in God, we continue to act as if there is a norm beyond us, that there is a profound problem with us, that there is a deliverer out there for us, even when we don't call that a deliverer or a redeemer, that there's a solution to the world. Well, this passage, again, is communicating that reality because God has implanted the sense of the divine. And so we better pay attention to what it's teaching. Okay, so three things I want to point out from this passage. First is, what kind of knowledge is it when we say that there is a knowledge of God from the created order, the sense of divinity? What kind of knowledge is it? How do we know God from creation? Second, we'll talk about the suppression that is taking place here. What kind of suppression is taking place here that we read about in verse 18? A suppression of unrighteousness. And then finally, we talk about the gospel and how the gospel actually addresses the suppression and that the gospel offers us rest from the suppression. So first, what kind of knowledge? Second, the suppression, discussing the nature of that, and then third, how the gospel addresses that suppression and gives us rest through it. First then, what kind of knowledge is revealed here in creation? Look again, verse 18. It says here that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then later on it's going to say that what can be known about God is plain to them because God himself has shown it to them. That his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. And friends, when you're suppressing the truth, it presupposes an awareness of the truth. It presupposes a possession of the truth. The kind of knowledge that is available here is not just the possibility of knowing God, but it is rather the actuality of knowing God. Everybody in a real way knows God. In other words, provocatively speaking, there's no such thing as a bona fide atheist. No such thing as a thoroughgoing ignorant person who doesn't know anything about God at all. such that the task of our gospel presentation is not so much of education, of getting people more information or more evidences about God and moving them from ignorance to knowledge. Rather, our task in our gospel proclamation is to make people aware that they've always known God all along, but they never wanted him to exist. That our problem is intellectual, and not just intellectual, it is also volitional, it is also affective. We cannot reduce it to a mere problem of data awareness. And so in the history of Christian theology, we see in different interpreters interpret this passage in different ways. The first model, I would call it, is what I would call the treasure hunting model, where they take a look at a passage like this, and they say, God has revealed himself out there in the things that have been made, and they would say, it's up to us to go and investigate, to go look out there, see what are the signs of creation that point us to God, and then therefore infer the knowledge of God from the created order, kind of like a treasure hunt. So in that kind of model, there's genuinely people who are not aware of God, and if they just follow through with the evidences, maybe they'll form a right belief about God. But the second model is what I would call the drowning in the ocean model. That is to say, the knowledge of God is so pervasive that it's all around us, that we're constantly wrestling with it deep inside in the knowledge of our hearts, a deep kind of soul, embodied, tacit awareness, that even if we don't profess it explicitly, we know it deep inside. Theologian John Calvin would say that this sense of the divine that God has implanted in every person is not a doctrine that we must first learn in school, but it is something that we're masters of from within our mother's womb, and that nature itself permits no one to forget. Notice what he's saying. Not a doctrine that we must first learn in school, something we're masters of in our mother's womb, and nature itself permits no one to forget. And he does really mean it, that infants in some way know God, don't domesticate what Paul is saying here. So there's a kind of embodied knowing here, an intuitive knowing here that precedes conscious attention. And I think all of us actually knows that there's a kind of embodied knowing like that. Everybody has experienced that in one way or another. Okay, let me give you a couple of examples. So perhaps you've been coming here for a long time, and let me show you that you've got this kind of embodied knowing. You've been coming here for a long time, and you thought that you really liked Pastor Owen's preaching, and then you heard Pastor Sam preach, and then you were like, I got to keep coming to this church. And you heard him preach, and you were so moved by his eloquence that you were just in tears. And let's say you were driving here from a long way. Let's say you live in Annapolis, and your spouse was sick that day, and you're on the way home, you're thinking, this drive was worth it to hear Pastor Sam preach. And you're on the way home, and it's an hour-long drive. You get home, you're still in tears thinking about his eloquence. And then your spouse, who was sick, asks you, how did you get home today? You got home pretty quick. And then you say to yourself, I'm not sure how I got home. I just got home. And the whole time, your head was thinking about the sermon, and yet your body took you home. So there's this kind of embodied knowing that you can't possibly articulate. Think about, for instance, a jazz musician who could play a wonderful guitar solo, and you could ask the jazz musician, how did you know how to play? What kind of notes did you play? And you're like, I have no idea what I played. You've been watching the World Cup. I have no idea how Lionel Messi could dribble like that. I'm not sure he could even explain that to you at all. So there's this embodied knowing that I would suggest to you even that infants know it too. Infants have that kind of awareness. We are parents of toddlers. We got two of them now, so we thought to ourselves, we're pros at this, right? We got this. Every time there's a student who comes with a baby, we think to ourselves, it's time for us to serve them. We'll take care of the baby. We got this. We're pros. And so they come, and I remember one time, this student of ours has a newborn with them. And I immediately opened the door and I said, we're here to serve you. Let me take away that baby from you. And so the mother did give the baby to us, and the moment I picked that baby up, I kid you not, the way it cried. I have never heard a baby cry like that before. And I thought, what's wrong? I thought I was good at this. And notice in that particular moment, the baby did not yet have a capacity for reasoning like you and I. The baby didn't form some syllogism. The baby didn't say, anybody who's not my parent is dangerous. This person is not my parent. Therefore, this person is dangerous. There is no conscious reasoning, and yet immediately the baby could sense in its sort of tactile way, this touch is not my mother's or father's touch. This voice is not my mother's or father's voice. The baby could know, this is a dangerous person, possibly. So the baby has this kind of intuitive awareness. And so what this text is saying here to us is that what if this knowledge of God that is natural, that is implanted, almost innate, is something that is so deep within that Cornelius Van Til calls this a psychological knowledge of God, a deep knowledge of the soul, such that even when we don't profess beliefs about God, again, we act as if God exists. We act as if there's a norm out there. We act as if there's a higher power out there. But that's not enough. Not only is this knowing embodied, intuitive, tacit, this knowledge, notice, has a particular content to it. And it's a content that once you understand the content of it, it makes sense why we would be running away from God in light of this knowledge of God as our creator, rather than to God. Notice what it says. What is the content of this knowledge that is implanted in every person by God himself? Look at verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things have been made, so they are without excuse. So what is being disclosed? We know his invisible nature, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. The 19th, 20th century missiologist Johann Bavinck would say, therefore, that in light of what is known here, we know that we are maximally dependent upon God. Why? Because we know his eternal power. God alone has eternal power. We have limited power. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. We need him for our existence. So we know that we're maximally dependent. And at the same time, notice here, he would argue that we know that God is our judge, that we're accountable to him, that we deserve his wrath, as verse 18 says. Why? Because we know his divine nature. His divine nature is disclosed, it's revealed to us. And what is the term for the disclosure of the divine nature? The glory of God, the manifestation of his divine nature is the glory of God. And what does Paul continue to say in Romans 3? We're aware of that divine glory and we fall short of that glory. And the wages of sin is death. We know that we're not supposed to be doing what we're doing. We see God's glory. We compare ourselves in light of God's glory. And we recognize we fall short. And guess what, friends? That combination of both maximal dependence and maximal accountability before God as judge combined together becomes maximal vulnerability. You're naked and ashamed, and you're before the presence of God who holds you in the power of his hand. And we see his judgment upon us. And in light of that, it makes sense that we would try to cover ourselves up. It makes sense that we would try to run away, try to suppress the truth because it's too painful for us to bear. In so many ways, this text is a commentary on Genesis 3. What happened after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Right? They hid themselves from God. They clothed themselves. They were naked and ashamed. And God came asking, where are you? And it's not as if they forgot. It's not as if they didn't know God. It's not as if they didn't know what they did. They fully knew what they did, but they suppressed the truth. They started to run away. They started to recognize that this truth, that if they acknowledge it, it would be too painful for them to bear. They're rendered vulnerable, and it's really painful to come to God. And instead, so they ran away. They said, you know, we were doing anything wrong. The woman you gave me, she made me the fruit. The serpent made me do it, right? They're trying to cover up themselves. They're trying to prove their innocence, and we've been doing it ever since. We know God. Instead of running to him, we run away, we cover ourselves, we try to make ourselves feel okay, and so we don't want to see the full truth about ourselves. That's why we suppress the truth. And this brings me to my second point, the nature of this suppression. Notice again in verse 18 that we suppress the truth. And the suppression, right, coincides with, corresponds to the nature of the sense of the divine. If the implanted knowledge of God is this deep, psychological, heart, existential wrestling, then so is this suppression. It's less about, right, again, explicitly thinking about God, explicitly reasoning about whether God exists and making faulty assumptions about God, but rather it's more about the fact that we are constantly wrestling with God and we don't want the truth about ourselves to be exposed before him. Again, the same missiologist, Johann Bavinck, would say, you give a lot of different analogies about this from his experience. And he would give, one of my favorite analogies from him is this analogy between the father and the son. So imagine you're a son, and because of something wrong that you've done, You ran away from home. You've got a ruptured relationship with your dad. You're now a perpetrator. You're trying to suppress what's going on here. And you're running away from this guilt that you had from back home. And so at first, when the son runs away to a different country, different state, he has to actively suppress the memories of his father. So he deletes social media accounts. He avoids certain places, certain songs, certain movies, certain media that would remind him of his dad. And for 3, 4, 5 years, initially, he has to actively do this again and again. But then 10, 15, 20 years down the road, that act of suppression of that memory is no longer conscious, but it's now unconscious. It's become second nature to him. It's become a skilled habit even, such that he doesn't even really think about his father anymore. And it's not as if noticed there in that sort of moment that he's completely unaware of it or he's forgotten. He didn't have amnesia. Rather, even though he knows about what he did, he knows about his father, it's no longer in the forefront of his consciousness. So he goes about his life not thinking about his dad until one day he receives a call. And it's a bit of a prompt, a trigger, if you will. And it's from a sibling. And the sibling says, "Hey, come home. Your dad's sick." And then all those emotions, all those memories long repressed come running back and you begin weeping. So Johann Bawing argues, right, that we were born with this kind of implanted awareness. We didn't have to learn the suppression. We were born by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. And so we were born constantly suppressing. We're born wanting to run away from our guilt and our shame. And not only that, when we suppress the truth of God's righteousness, it's no mere ignorance again that is a result. Notice verse 23. When we suppress the truth, the suppression takes the form of a substitution. Notice what it says in verse 23, that there is an exchange here. We deny God, we refuse to give thanks to him. What is the result? We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There's a substitution, an exchange here between the knowledge of God and we replace that with the exaltation of created realities as if they were our gods. And notice what's going on, therefore. The sense of the divine, even though we repress it down, it's continuously active. Again and again, Johann Bawing would say it's unconscious, it's continuously active. We play hide and seek with God. And in playing hide and seek with God, this knowledge of God, like a beach ball that we can't possibly hold down, it pops up. But it pops up in disguise. And so we see people wrestling with God in what Johann Bawing would refer to as the magnetic points. He's asking the question, how do we know people are continuously wrestling with this unconscious knowledge of God? Well, take a look at the desires of their hearts. Notice that our hearts are constantly wrestling with these magnetic points. We keep referring to them. We keep acting as if these magnetic points are real, and they draw us to themselves. What are the magnetic points? Just really quickly, things like the norm of existence. Even if we don't believe in God, we act as if there's good and evil. We act as if there's a norm to live by. Even if there is no God, we act as if there's a destiny for us. There's an aim for us, a telos to which we're going. Maybe it's about getting a good career. Maybe it's about getting a good family. Whatever it might be, there's a telos. There's an aim for us. And we exalt that instead of God. And then third, we also talk about totality. Instead of saying that we belong to a community like the church, the kingdom of God, maybe the totality that we belong to is just the universe or ourselves or our own people group, whatever it might be. Then we also have this notion of deliverance, that there's something wrong with us and we need a deliverer. That there's something wrong with the world. And if the solution isn't found in God, we end up exalting other things in creation as if they're going to save us. We pretend that sin is not the issue, but maybe our wealth levels are the issue. Or maybe our education is the issue. And if we just get everybody educated, things will just get better. And finally, a higher power, a unifying magnetic point to which all the other magnetic points point to. We act as if there's something higher over us, some power over us, some cosmic force over us. And Johann Bawing says, even if people do not profess theistic beliefs, watch their hearts. Watch how they keep referring back to these magnetic points. And let me show you in particular one of the ways in which we replace God in a very sort of sinister way. Think about the magnetic point of the norm. I've mentioned other examples before. So we feel that there's something wrong with us. We just don't call it sin. We feel that there's a solution. We just don't call it a redeemer. But what about the norm? Well, you know, a theologian in the 19th century would point out the fact that when we refuse to acknowledge God as the norm, we will always end up exalting something else as the norm. Even what the Bible here says, images resembling mortal man, images resembling God, that is. So we take God away as the norm, we will substitute something else as the norm, and because we're the closest thing to God, we're made in the image of God, we exalt ourselves as the norm. So we say things like, I'm not going to follow God as the norm for right and wrong, I'm going to follow myself. I will determine right and wrong for myself. I will know what is right and wrong for myself. And so you say humanity is going to determine what's right and wrong. But notice, then you can ask a further question, well, which humanity? Because, by the way, everybody disagrees on what's right and wrong. One culture determines a set of rules as right and wrong. The other culture determines another set of rules. So when we say that humanity is going to determine the norm, that's much too broad for it to be practical. We need a specific humanity. And in the 19th century, the same Bavinck would say, hey, notice that the people who've departed away from God, the German philosophers, they were saying suddenly, God is not our norm, humanity is our norm. Well, which people group should be the norm? Our own people group. We will determine right and wrong for ourselves. And any other culture that disagrees with us, we will judge them on the basis of our own culture. And so in the beginning of the 19th, 20th century, a lot of theologians were starting to warn, take God away and racism and nationalism is going to rise. We exalt ourselves. And in exalting ourselves, we judge other people. Friends, this is no way to live. There is this suppression that's going on. It is exhausting. To think of yourself as a norm is exhausting. To think of yourself as the standard is exhausting. To think of yourself as somehow covered up to make yourself feel okay is exhausting. So third point, finally, how does the gospel address us? How can we be certain? How can we be assured that if we do turn to God, that we're not going to be met with judgment, that we're going to be met with an open arm, that we're actually going to be met with a warm embrace instead of that judgment? Well, the only way we can know that when we come to God, that he's no longer merely our creator or our judge, that we will not meet judgment, is if we recognize that he sent his only son and he took on human nature to take that judgment for us. We can come to God precisely because the judgment has come to him. And in coming to this God, therefore, we recognize that God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he obeyed in our place. He took on the form of a servant, and he obeyed to the utmost all the way to the death on the cross. And because his righteousness is given to you and your judgment is given upon him, you can suddenly come to God naked and unashamed. Naked, recognizing that, yes, you are vulnerable. Yes, you are open to judgment, but that judgment has been covered. And so you don't have to cover yourself up anymore. You don't have to consciously, constantly wrestle with God in your deep wrestlings existentially. Rather, you can come to God and get rest. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know what kind of wrestlings you are here. But friends, in and through the gospel, you are covered with the righteousness of Christ such that you can finally and openly admit all your flaws, all of your vulnerabilities, all of your sinfulness. You don't have to be defensive anymore. You can come to Christ and he will give you rest such that when we are proclaiming the same gospel, even to a post-Christian society, we're proclaiming a gospel that is always and perennially relevant because people are all already wrestling with God and they need rest too. So how dare us not give them rest if we know the gospel? And if you don't yet know this rest, I pray that you would come to God because yes, in creation, we know him as our creator and judge, but in the Bible and in the gospel, we know God as our Father and as our Redeemer. The same God who judges you has put that judgment upon himself and now welcomes you home as your Father. Let me pray one more time for us. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord God, for the amazing benefits of the gospel, that you've called us by name, that you've adopted us, that instead of judging us as we had once feared, because we know of this judgment from creation, you welcome us home as a father welcomes a beloved child. We pray, God, that we would know this gospel deeply and richly, that we would come away from this service knowing tangibly and existentially this rest once more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.